The reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 21, and that can be found on page 1249 of the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Cough on. I think the thing is to get it over. I prefer adult coughs and sneezes, really, to children's screams that we had in abundance this morning, didn't we? That was rather a trial for our preacher, I think. So if you're feeling like a little few adult coughs and sneezes, do it now, and then hold it in for the next three quarters, the next hour and a half. That's it. Get rid of it. That's wonderful. Acts chapter 10, 42, 43. Acts 10, 42, 43. You went ready for that one, were you? You thought it was going to be the book of Revelation. I'm sorry, it isn't. I don't understand it yet, having not heard Mr. Roy Clements's lectures. Acts 10, 42, 43. He, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now the question before us this evening is this: what is the real Christmas message? Obviously, you're well aware, as I am, that at this season of the year, even from church pulpits, there's a good deal of twaddle and slush. So it's important for us to try to define what is the real Christian message. Now, I want to give you the answer straight away. The real Christian message is here under your nose in Acts 10, 42 and 43. Let me explain by starting with my desk diary for 1996, fairly moth-eaten by now, coming to the end of its life. Not so many years ago, and the elders in this congregation will remember those times, in your desk diary, every Sunday was printed from the church calendar. How well I remember the Sundays after Trinity, 142nd Sunday after Trinity, the 143rd Sunday after Trinity, so it went. And every Christian festival was around in your desk diary as well. So when you were struggling to know what the theme would be next Sunday, you just had to look up not any church periodical, but your desk diary. Well, not now. Just a very few remnants of the Christian calendar remain. In my desk diary for December this year, there is the following delightful mixture. December the 1st, Advent Sunday. I'm glad of that. December the 25th, Christmas Day. So we have two from the Christian calendar. December the 6th, Independence Day in Finland, and December the 23rd, the Emperor of Japan's birthday. Well, as Alice would say, it gets curiouser and curiouser. I tried to work those out, and in the end, after a great deal of intellectual sweat, I discovered why the Finland Independence Day is down in my desk diary. It is the only European country, that is, in the European community to be, that has a holiday apart from the normal Christmas holidays in December. So that made some kind of sense. My desk diary is obviously becoming European. But why the Japanese emperor's birthday should be there completely foxed me, and I haven't solved it yet. I asked myself, is our queen's birthday in their desk diaries over there in Tokyo? If so, it's very difficult for them because she has two, and they must find it very difficult to know which is which. However, I'm happy about my desk diary for 1996, and I'm happy because the clue to Christmas is still there. And the clue to Christmas is December the 1st, Advent Sunday. I've just been given my diary for next year by my cleaner, and I'm sorry to say that in 1997, even Advent Sunday has disappeared. Why is it important? Well, without December the 1st, December the 25th has no ultimate significance. Without Advent and the Advent season, the Christian calendar, we lose the entire context of the Christmas celebrations, which is why Advent in the Christmas calendar is where it is through late November and December. Those of you who are Latin sharks will know that Advent means, or comes from a word that means, arrival. And therefore, Advent celebrates the arrival of Jesus Christ, not for the first time, but for the second. It celebrates his return to earth. It celebrates his coming, and with him, the arrival of the end of our age. It celebrates the inauguration of a new age. And this truth or fact of the second coming, his second arrival in this planet, is more often referred to than any other truth or fact in the New Testament. As a young Christian, that was always a great surprise to me. I couldn't understand why it came so often and why, in a sense, it came so seldom in the preaching. Yet when you think about it, it's not surprising. If the Bible is going to give us any clues to the meaning of our existence in this world, if it's going to make any sense of life for us, then the Bible must tell me about our beginnings and our ends. And that's exactly what it does. A pivotal truth, you might say the pivotal truth of the Old Testament, concerns the beginning, creation, how it all started. And when I turn to the New Testament and I ask what is the pivotal truth there, it's all to do with his second coming, and that is with ends. So if I look at the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, I find that I'm given the clue to this universe, its beginnings and ends, and I begin to know where I came from and where I'm going. Now, by and large, these truths have been jettisoned in the 20th century, as you know. And to make the best of our tremendous loss, because it leads to an enormous intellectual vacuum, lots of new ideologies jostle for its place. And I suppose the most famous in our lifetime is that of existentialism, which is, of course, a philosophy of despair, but has been held by a great many people, as you know. It's very hard, isn't it, if somebody says, what is existentialism? I'm rather pressed to answer. So I usually give a picture, and the picture in my mind is of a very vast, huge balloon in which we're all traveling together through space and time. We're all there. The sporty types have got their gymnasium in a corner. The musicians have got a number of different places. There's the classic FM crowd in one corner. There are the rock and ravers in another corner, well padded away. There are insurance and finance people in this great balloon. And every human activity is represented in this vast interior as it wanders through space and time. I imagine to myself a conversation. Someone slips up to me and they say, seen you here around the place, you won't mind my asking you this question, will you? Because it's been in my mind, but I don't really like to ask people. I suppose everybody else knows the answer. Could you tell me, where are we actually heading? Where are we going? And I reply, quite honestly, I haven't the foggiest idea. Nobody knows, as far as I know. Well, says my friend, now feeling that he's come out into the open, he'd better say a little bit more, If we don't know where we're going, where actually did we start? How did all this begin? I feel I wasn't in on it. To which I reply, as far as I know, there isn't an answer to that amongst any of us. So there we are in our balloon, wandering through time and space. We don't know where the journey started, and we don't know where it's going to finish. And that really is what existentialism is saying. So we can only make the best of it. The rock ravers have to make the best of themselves. The sporty types have to go on being sporty through eternity, and so on. Now this marvelous book that I have in the pulpit here, and that you have in your place, this marvelous book gives us the only clue to true beginnings and true ends, where we came in, where we get off. And what is so interesting about it in the Christian calendar is that we start with the ends and go on to the beginnings. That is, we celebrate the ends in December the 1st and the beginnings, the beginning at least of Christ's coming, the Creator, on December the 25th. It's a very odd order, isn't it? To start with the second, the later first, and then to come on to the beginnings at the end. But the same order is here. So let's look at my text, and you'll see that this very strange order is in these two verses, where we're told that Jesus commanded us, that is the apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So that's the second coming, and he starts there in the summary. And now in verse 43, we go back a bit to the first coming. All the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, it really is very odd, isn't it? See, what is so odd about that, if you look at verse 43, is that it tells us that the Old Testament message, what the Old Testament is telling or foretelling, is actually the Christmas story. And when I get to the apostles of the New Testament in verse 42, they've left all that behind. They don't talk about babies. Have you noticed that, by the way, in the apostolic letters, that they don't talk about the baby and the childhood at all? They're talking about the end. It's strange, isn't it? You wouldn't expect it. It's a bit of a surprise. Well, enough by way of introduction. What is this summary and where does it come from? And I want you, therefore, to keep your Bible open, to jog the person next door who's already nodded off, and to examine it carefully with me, because it is worth examining. It's a précis of the message, the authentic message, that Christ gave to his church to take into the world. It's, if you like, final marching orders. Let's pick it up at verse 39. We, says Peter, are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people. That's one of the most remarkable things, isn't it, of the resurrection. He was not then seen by the public, but he was seen by witnesses whom God had already chosen, that is, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So for those 40 days, he was with his disciples. He was doing ordinary things with them in that 40 days. He was eating and drinking with them. But there is a sense in which those 40 days were an indispensable cramming course. Perhaps you heard this morning on the radio that one of the schools, I think it's in the north, has opened on Sunday. Can you believe it? And that 70 pupils were due to be there today because they have learnt so little on the previous days that they were bottom of some particular, order of... I think they only got 45 E's or something in the school, and nobody had got an A, B, C, or D. I had an aunt who used to think that E was excellent. As all her nephews got E's, that was a very good thing. Grannies are wonderfully colorblind, aren't they, when it comes to things like that? So in these 40 days, the leaders of the church to come, that is Peter and the others, are given a final briefing before the Lord ascended to his Father's throne. What are these final instructions? What are these last commands? And I think you'll agree with me as we look at it, it isn't possible to misinterpret it. We ought to start where it starts in verse 42, the kind of preliminary to the great truths, the two great truths, where it says he commanded us to preach to the people, and immediately our hearts sink. Oh dear, what religious language. Because the word preach has become horribly religious, hasn't it, for us in our culture and civilization? It's a very off-putting word. In fact, sometimes people say, oh, don't preach at me. So that preach or preaching has connotations of religious buildings, of somebody standing up 6 foot beyond contradiction and talking down to people, of strangely dressed clergy and dull homilies. But it may interest you to know that in Peter's day, when he lived, the word preach wasn't a religious word in the first place at all. It was a secular word. It was used by everybody in their daily life for a herald, and if that doesn't mean very much to you, I think the modern version of that would be a broadcaster. So the New Testament writers take over this word of what we would call a broadcaster, or if you like, a newscaster, and they say this is what the church has got to do. It's got to put out that news all the time, spreading it to everybody. And every Christian's got to be engaged in it. So, for example, when you have Philip sitting in the chariot with the Ethiopian financial genius on that Acts chapter 8, the Greek word for preaching the gospel is used, but actually it's a one-to-one conversation. And my guess would be that the amount of pulpit time that was taken up in preaching was a very, very small proportion. What's so wonderful about the early Christians was that everybody was engaged in it. You didn't turn your collar the other way round. You hadn't got to climb into a pulpit. Everybody was newscasting. Everybody was broadcasting the wonderful news to their friends. Well, what is the news that we've got to broadcast? Well, we'll look at it now, and first of all in verse 42 we'll look at the apostles' news. Then in verse 43 we'll look at the prophets' news. And I suppose verse 42 refers to our New Testament. And verse 43 refers to our Old Testament. So if you put 42 and 43 together, according to my estimation, you have the whole Bible. Prophets and apostles, apostles and prophets. And you'll notice if you look at the two halves, that each centers on an advent, a coming, an arrival. The first centers on the second arrival, and the second verse on the first arrival. So, what Jesus is saying, tell them how I came and tell them how I'm coming again. Sorry, I got the order wrong. How easy it is to get the order wrong. He says, tell them how I'm coming again and tell them how first I came. Well, let's look closer. It's still full of surprises, and I think you'll find it very interesting. And we'll begin with verse 42, which is the apostle's message. So he says, he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The apostle's message is not centered on Christmas Day. It's not even centered primarily upon Good Friday or Easter Day. None of those 3 days is right at the heart of the apostolic message. Now, the day, and they actually call it the day of the Lord, the day is the day in which he returns. And the Christian creeds get it right, and if you've been to an Anglican church as a matter of habit, you'll have said the words, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So that the evangelism, the preaching of the apostles, is not primarily an evangelistic invitation for men and women to meet Christ as their Savior, but an announcement to everybody they meet that they're going to meet Jesus on that last day, whether they wish it or not. The apostle went around telling people that though they might have no interest in these matters, and though they had no intention of bowing the knee to Jesus, they one day would have to stand before him, and one day would have to bow before him, and that their destiny was in his hands. Not in their hands, his. I suppose I ought to say the same tonight as I look out on you from this pulpit, and as I think of my own life and say you, we, if you like, we'll all see Jesus as he really is glorified face to face. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? But it's something that will be true of every one of us here, whether we're Christians and believers or not. That then was the apostolic message, and I'll give you just one example of how faithful they were to it. We turn over only a few pages to Acts chapter 17, if you'll do that with me, and we look at the end of the great sermon here that Paul preached at Athens, which some foolish Christians think was rather a bad sermon, but actually shows very clearly that the apostles took to heart what the risen Christ had told them to do. And in verse 30 and 31, at the end of it, he says exactly what he's been commissioned to say. Verse 30 of Acts 17, I was going to say page 1286, but that's my Bible, it's different from yours. Just help that person next to you who's in the Old Testament, will you? It's Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. It helps to be in the right place. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. By the way, isn't that a wonderfully merciful thing? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, when it's no longer possible to be ignorant, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for, and this is the reason, he has set a day, the day, as far as the New Testament is concerned, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of that by raising that man from the dead. That's the day, then, which is at the center of the apostolic message. And very briefly, I call this great day mind-scrambling, wonderful, and terrifying. Just a word on each of those. First, it's mind-scrambling. I have a dear friend who's got that word on the brain at the moment, and whatever you do is mind-scrambling. He's coming to stay with me in a few days' time and bringing the photographs of his daughter's wedding. And he's already told me three times that they're mind-scrambling, and I'm sure they are. But then, aren't the photographs of anybody's daughter's wedding mind-scrambling? If you knew what they cost, they would need to be. Matthew 25:31 puts it better than I can. I won't spend time saying why it's mind-scrambling. I will say that my mind can't take it in, and that if your mind can take it in, you've got a bigger turbine up there than I have. Let me read a few words. Said with such extraordinary simplicity, looking forward to that great day. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that is the second arrival, isn't it? And all the angels with him, myriads and myriads of angels. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Notice, not all the Christians, all the nations. And he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Has Christianity got to be so black and white, said someone to John Chapman this morning? Yes, I'm afraid it has, according to Jesus. That great day will be a great day of separation, and he will decide the destiny of all of us. I say I can't really get that into my mind, but as a preacher I do have to try to show how astonishing it is. So sometimes when I'm talking to businessmen, I put it like this. I show the impossibility of human beings making any kind of judgment that we can take seriously. I suggest that Dad goes home at 5 p.m. I can't say that now, because he probably goes home at 7 or 8 p.m. But at last he gets home. And when he gets home, he finds that war has broken out. Blood and screams tell him that the children have had a rotten time, and his wife has had a rotten time in the last hour or two. And like a heavy-handed father, he enters upon the scene of bedlam, and he issues his commands. One child is sent up to his bedroom, one is told that he'll have no supper, another is spanked, and another gets a good ticking off. And father sits down feeling he's done a good evening's work. Did I say one gets spanked? Yes, of course so, because he's just read Agony Aunt Atkins in the Friday Daily Telegraph, and she says that's right. Later, when all the children have gone to bed, his wife speaks up for the first time and says, well, you were a chump, weren't you? You didn't listen to what they had to say. You got it completely wrong. I'll have to undo all that tomorrow. Now, that's a fair story, isn't it? Because parents can't always judge their children rightly, nor can children judge their parents rightly. Paul goes as far as to say that none of us individually can judge ourselves rightly, because we are such complex beings we don't even know ourselves. That's why we sometimes need other people to tell us. So that I can't even judge myself, leave alone those who are closest and dearest to me. And here is the carpenter of Nazareth saying that on the last day all nations will be before him, all the myriads and myriads of people who have ever lived, the living and the dead, and he will know with his knowledge, that is the knowledge of God, and he will be able with his power, which is the power that God has, to decide then and there where they belong, where you belong. It's mind-scrambling, isn't it? But it's also wonderful, just a word on that. We live in a very unjust world, and it's going to be a very unjust world until the end of time. But what a day it will be when all wrongs are righted. Again, I can't really get it into my mind, but I sometimes meditated on it. I did as I came to church this evening. All the war criminals finally discovered and judged. All the rapists, all the city cheats, and there are many of them today, all the murderers, all the liars. It's a tremendous thought, and Lynn read it to us from Revelation 21:1-8, and I won't read that again. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that justice stands at the end of time, and that all bills will be paid, and all wrongs will be put right. It is mind-scrambling, but also wonderful. We don't live in an unjust world after all, because Jesus is going to be the judge. It's also terrifying. It's terrifying, obviously, for rebels, and there may be a rebel sitting in church tonight. But I find it terrifying for myself as well. Because though I've been a Christian for many years, I know I'm not fit to stand before Jesus. And I really don't look forward, in a sense, to such a terrible time when the very motives of every deed and word will be looked at. And yet, I have reason to know that I can stand there, because, turn back to Acts 10:43, of what is said there. Why is it that the Christians, who know perfectly well that they're sinners, by the way, did you know the first thing the Holy Spirit does in our lives when he comes? It's not so much to fill us with joy, but to fill us with shame about our sins and convict us. He does it very gently, but often he does it in the end very severely, because he wants to bring us to our senses. And when the Holy Spirit is really working in someone's life, there's no room for conceit, there's no room for the Pharisee. So the only reason that Christians too can face this judgment day is because of verse 43, that they've read their Bibles, and they know that all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And they have believed in him, the Christians, and God has mediated forgiveness through his name to them, to us. What then did all the prophets foretell in many times and in various ways? Just listen carefully to this, because it is a wonderful thing. What the prophets foretold was that the God who would judge his world on the last day has come beforehand into this world to prepare his people for that day, for which otherwise they wouldn't have a leg to stand on. He's come the first time to prepare us for the second time, so that the ending can be a happy one. That's why the baby was born, to bring God's forgiveness from heaven, not to bring God's fire from heaven. That will come at his second coming. Then God will bring down his fire from heaven against all the ungodly. But the baby came to bring God's forgiveness down from heaven to all who believe and trust in him. And to call out a special people who would become his bride, as we saw in that wonderful chapter. So, to ignore Christ's first coming, obviously, is to be totally unprepared for the greatest day in the history of the universe, the last day, the final day, when all the old things will be wrapped up and all the new things will begin. I wonder, as I come to a close, do you not find this summary startlingly fresh? It contradicts, doesn't it, so much sloppy thinking. I think, for example, of the school scripture teacher who's an unbeliever. Perhaps you haven't suffered from that. I suffered from that. And when I taught in a little school while I was at university, there were quite a number of them on the staff who were very confident to teach scripture, though they knew nothing whatever about it at all. To that kind of scripture teacher, well, the Old Testament will be a complete mystery, and the sooner we get rid of it, the better, because the Old Testament God is a terrible ogre. We turn hastily to the New Testament because there is a loving God without any severity at all. What nonsense all that was, wasn't it? When I look back at this summary here in verse 42 and 43, I find that the summary of the Old Testament puts God's mercy at the heart of the prophetic message. They keep saying there's a future coming when God will declare his hand of mercy in the sending of his Son. They're very merciful, the prophets of the Old Testament, because they know that God is a God of mercy. But when I get to the New Testament and the apostles, I find that they know of God's mercy too, of course, but their message is not of God's mercy, but of his severity, of the fact that he is going to front up to all those who've rebelled against him, and that day is going to be a terrible one. Just the opposite, isn't it, of what the unbelieving scripture teacher said. So what is, as we finish, the real Christian message? I'll say two things about it, and that will be enough for tonight. First, it's an indisputable message. That is, no one can say that, well, that's your interpretation at St. Helens, but we have a different one. Nobody can say that there are different legitimate interpretations of that first coming, since, after all, God prepared his people for that coming over centuries with many, many writers and prophets. Why did God take such trouble to prepare the way with the prophets, and finally with the greatest prophet of all, John the Baptist? Why did he do that? What were they doing? They weren't the Christ. No, but they were giving us the meaning of it all, the interpretation. They were saying, this is going to happen, and this is what it's going to mean. Don't get it wrong. And they did get it wrong. That's the tragedy. Over and over again, it's not about the Jewish nation. It's not about the land of Palestine. It's about Jesus and the New Jerusalem. It's about preparing for the city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. It's about God's righteous plan for the universe. It's about all those things. It's not about your own nationalistic aspirations. And they repeat it over and over again in the Old Testament. And yet when Jesus came, his people didn't understand. But the more we read the Old Testament and the more we read the prophets, the more it is clear to us. And maybe those of you who have been doing Read, Mark, Learn can testify to that. Because what was so mysterious in the Old Testament, these two strands of a great king and a humble servant. How do you bring those two together? Great kings aren't humble servants normally, are they? And humble servants aren't normally great kings. How are you going to bring those two strands together? Well, as you know, if you do Mark's Gospel, they come marvelously together in King Jesus as he reigns upon his cross. So it's an indisputable message. There aren't two ways of looking it. Mr. Wilson is only bringing up stale things from yesterday when he says that Paul had his view and somebody else had another view. The view of the New Testament writers is entirely united. It's an indisputable message. There's only one interpretation. There never has been any other. And secondly, it's a universal message. Advent and Christmas Day, December the 1st and December the 25th, 1996, should be marked in desk diaries, not only in the UK, but throughout the world, whether those countries are Christian or not. Why should it be so? Well, look again, finally, at verse 42. Who is he going to judge? Is it going to be Western civilization? Is it the white man? No, he's going to judge the living and the dead, and that includes everybody in every country. It includes the Hindu, the Muslim. It includes all men and all women and all peoples. And look at verse 43. Who can receive this forgiveness to prepare them for that judgment day? Do you see that precious little word in line 2 of verse 43? All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's a universal message. As the angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. As Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles. And the Gentiles, of course, are the pagans, the heathens, that's us. So what do we do about this real Christian message? Well, I suppose the first thing we ought to do about it, this Christmas time and in 1997, yes, you see, our view of Christmas is different from the world. The world loves Christmas for about 9 days, doesn't it? And very soon after we've been together at Christmas and consumed enough pie and all the rest of it, we get fairly tired of each other and are glad to get back to the office. The Christmas spirit of reconciliation and niceness and gentleness and courtesy doesn't last very long. But notice how long this is meant to last from the first words of verse 42. He commanded us to broadcast this message to the people. So my suggestion this Christmas is it's time we began to obey orders if we haven't done it. And to broadcast this message of Christ's, not his arrival, but his arrivals in the plural. The judge who does what no earthly judge can do. To prepare you so completely for that great day, that on that day there'll be no case to answer. There'll be no case to answer.